You ever wake up with a thing in your neck or shoulder, a kink? I've got that this morning. I guess that's a sign of age, right? You injure yourself while sleeping. Yeah. How'd you get that injury? Oh, I was sleeping. Yeah. Well, welcome to the third Sunday of Lent, a time when we, in our church calendar, return to basics. And by the way, if the church calendar is kind of new to you, this kind of rhythm of the year, it's kind of a way that the church kind of takes back time. You know, time is often marked by our commercial industries. So Valentine's Day, we need to do certain things on Valentine's Day and St. Patrick's Day and July 4th and these things, and they're all good. You know, they're good. Green beer can be good. But you know that we don't really want to follow just the rhythms of the culture. We want to actually take back time. And so part of what the church has done is said, no, we want to actually mark our time by the story of Jesus and the story of Yahweh, and we want to enter into that time on a regular and annual basis. So that's what Lent is a part of, and that's why we are during this time celebrating Lent. Lent just means spring, but it is also that time when there is kind of renewal and return to the basics of the faith. And in today's passages, we've got a couple basic elements. In each of the passages, almost every one, we've got water. In a couple of passages, we have Jesus. And these are a couple kind of basic elements, one for our kind of biological life, one for our spiritual life. And so these passages return us to the fundamental elements. I have a friend, I had really an acquaintance a few months ago, I had breakfast with, and he works on Capitol Hill and just develops relationships as a kind of ministry with a lot of the senators and staffs and congressmen and people up there. And he was invited by a group to come to a golf tournament just to kind of meet people. I think it was hosted by a Christian organization where some of the politicians would be. And so they played golf, and afterwards they had lunch together, and there was a crowd there. And suddenly the organizers turned to my friend spontaneously and said, "Would you say something about Jesus? You know, would you speak?" You know, and he wasn't really prepared for this. I mean, this was not really what he signed up for. So he just kind of, in his own spirit, said, "Lord, what? I don't know what to do here." And he did notice on the table a glass of water and a Diet Coke on the table. And just, I mean, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, this analogy came to his mind. So he stood up, and knowing that some of these people may have had kind of bad experiences with Christians or with churches, or at least had the media representation of Christians, which can be, you know, not good. And so he said, he took the water and he says, there is a man named Jesus who really kind of purely represents who God is. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. And he went on about this kind of, about water and the purity and the transparency and the, and then he picked up a Diet Coke and he says, it just so happens, God has allowed himself to enter into humankind. He's allowed humankind to carry his message forward. And sometimes, therefore, the water is going to be mixed with other elements, fallen humanity. And there's going to be toxicity. I guess he knew something a little about Diet Coke, and so he started talking about some of the other junk that's in Diet Coke and the chemicals. And he says, sometimes it can even get toxic. I mean, sometimes this stuff can kill you. But, Jesus is still there in the midst, and you have to find him somewhere, And so he gets done with all this, and he was really pleased with himself for, on the spot coming up with this analogy. And sure enough, one guy just eagerly bustles up to him afterwards, my friend's thinking, well, great, this guy's got it. He's got Jesus. He understands it finally because his face was glowing. And the guy came up and said, "Wow, that was great, great." And he says, "I don't know about this Jesus guy, but I'm never drinking that stuff again." So the message didn't quite get through, but maybe it will eventually. And of course, you've heard me tell a story before about the eager Sunday school kid who, when his Sunday school teacher that morning posed the question, what is a small brown animal with a furry tail and loves to climb trees and eat nuts? And of course, this young Sunday school kid was a good kid. He knew all the answers and shot up his hand and he says, "Sounds to me like a squirrel, but I'm going to go with Jesus." Because he knew what the right answer was. Well, the right answer, as it turns out, maybe not to that question, but to most of our questions, is Jesus. And so I want to talk about water and Jesus, and the best place to do, we'll talk about those things this morning, is in John chapter 4. So you could actually flip to that part of your program that has the reading from the gospel in it that Todd just read to you. That's Todd 1. I'm Todd 2. Todd 1 just read to you. And so let me just read actually some of the verses that come right before that up into the passage where our passage begins. Jesus, by the way, is journeying from Jerusalem to Galilee. So he's kind of going south to north. And in verse 4, which you don't have, but I'll read it. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, which is noon. They start counting from 6 a.m., so sixth hour, which is noon. And then we pick up. Then, or when, a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" John's careful to point out the disciples had gone shopping, and there's this encounter. Well, believe it or not, if you are a pious Jewish reader of this text, this is high drama, what has just occurred in that short little exchange. Because a pious Jew traveling north, as many of you know, from Jerusalem to Galilee, would have to go through Samaria, but would not want to. Samaritans were believed to have become a mixed-race people. The Assyrians conquered them in the 8th century, brought a lot of their own pagan peoples in. The Samaritans became a mixed-race people, still following the Pentateuch, though, and Jewish law. They created their own temple. They didn't worship in Jerusalem. And because of that, the Jews would consider them unclean. And, of course, throughout those centuries before Jesus came, a lot of political tensions just made the Jews and Samaritans in enmity with each other. And so a pious Jew would actually go around Samaria on their way to Galilee, make the trip a lot longer. It's like going from Orange County to Santa Barbara. That's probably actually about the distance, by the way, if you're walking between Jerusalem and Galilee. And then, but thinking, well, you know, I can't go through L.A., I'll walk around L.A. That's a serious detour, right? So most Jews would do that, but Jesus, we're told, had to go through Samaria. And the had to, you know, I don't know if he's on a schedule. He's not usually on a schedule. But I think for him, for Jesus' purposes, he wanted to go through Samaria. That was important. And so he's traveling. You know, this is on foot. This is dry desert. He's tired. He sits by a well, and he actually is thirsty. And, of course, a nice picture there of Jesus' humanity. The Son of God gets thirsty and tired, sits down by a well, and these wells would have been about 5 feet across. The boundaries or the donut shape, about 18, 20 inches thick of stone. A little hole in the middle. There'd be no bucket. People would bring their own buckets. And so he is actually just sitting on the well there, taking a breather. And this Samaritan woman comes to the well to get water. And the high drama is that they talk. Because as we're told by the woman herself, Jews are not supposed to have dealing with Samaritans, and she's surprised in that. In fact, in verse 20, the disciples come back, and we're told they marvel that Jesus is talking to this woman. And they think, what is he doing? It's kind of like, what are you doing talking to this woman? And so there's a lot of tension for a reader who is kind of culturally astute in this situation, a lot of tension happening right now. Not only because men didn't and still don't speak to women in Middle Eastern culture they don't know. They don't come right up and start speaking to a woman. That would be inappropriate. What would have been appropriate here for Jesus to remove himself about 20 feet from the well, let the woman do her thing and go. So he's breaking kind of a barrier there just by sitting there and addressing her. And of course, the very fact that she's a Samaritan would have made this doubly tense and a kind of double transgression. The very fact that he would actually use her vessel for a pious Jew, you're drinking out of her cup? Well, that would have been a third way in which, wow, this is really crossing barriers here. And then a fourth way we know is because this woman was probably loose, promiscuous. Mostly women would come in the morning when it was cool. These bags, these leather pouches and jars they would carry are very heavy. So they would come in the early morning in groups or in the early evening to get water. She's there at noon, alone, which either means she's a social outcast of some kind because of her behavior, or she's trying to make contact with travelers for business purposes, or both. So Jesus here is now talking to a woman, talking to a Samaritan, and talking to someone who is, we understand, is of ill repute. And she marvels. And so she says, "You are a Jew, I'm a Samaritan woman, at the very least. How can you ask me for a drink?" And I guess one of the things we learn in this passage that we remind ourselves through Lent is that God is a God who pursues us. He's always pursued us. In creation, he created the world, and he says, "I want people to be able to enjoy this." God didn't need us, but the overflow of his love said, "I want people to be able to enjoy these good things." And when we turned away, he came back with the covenant, and he came to the Israelites and says, "I still want to be your God and your people, even though you've turned away." And he created a covenant. "I am your God, and you'll be my people." And when they turned away at times, he sent the prophets again and said, "I want you to come back to me." And then he sent Jesus, the Son of God, him, part of the Trinity, very self, again and said, "I want you to come back to me. I'm going to create a way, actually, now that I can live inside you." And then he says, "I will come again." The story of the Christian scripture is God constantly pursuing us. And here we have this lovely picture of Jesus breaking all these barriers to pursue this woman, moving right through these walls. And so she's marveling and a little shocked that this traveler, whom she doesn't really know who he is, would ask this. And he says, "Well, yeah, not only do you have something for me," but in the next verse he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So he says, not only do you have something for me that I need, water, but if you knew the gift of God, you might be asking me for water too. Well, the gift of God is a phrase, by the way, that just for a Samaritan woman like that, she would have thought Torah. Torah would be the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. That was called the gift of God. And so he would have referred to something that she knew, and she would say, "If you knew the gift of God," but she's hearing, "If you knew the book, you would ask me for living water." But of course, Jesus here is even moving beyond a book. But it's a little cryptic. That phrase is a little cryptic. She's a little taken back. It's a little hard to understand. "You're going to give me living water? What is it, living water?" I mean, I remember I was in a restaurant once, actually in Las Vegas several years ago, and a waitress came up to me, and I remember, I just didn't hear her right, apparently, because she said, "Would you like super salad?" Which, you know, sometimes you just hear things wrong, you're not in the right mindset. Of course I should have understood soup or salad, right? But I thought she said, "Super salad," like S-U-P-E-R. "Would you like a super salad?" And of course, I'm a little bit stunned thinking, maybe. But what is a super salad? And then my friends had to go, "Soup or, oh yeah, okay." I mean, she's a little stunned here. Living water? Okay, well, sounds interesting. Well, of course, what God is talking about is himself. Throughout the scriptures, Yahweh is referred to as a fountain of life. And of course, living water would have been flowing water, not just water sitting in a well or even having a little spring of it, but living water is, you know, technically speaking, it's flowing water. It's moving from a source to something else. And throughout the scriptures, God describes himself as living water. We will later learn in John 7, just a few chapters later, I'll just read it to you. It says, "Whoever believes in me," Jesus says, as the scripture, "out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." This is chapter 7, verse 38. Now this Jesus said about the Spirit. He's talking about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for yet the Spirit had not been given, which of course comes in Pentecost. So really this is a reference to, not to just a book, this living water, but it's something that is going to flow, something that God can place inside someone through his Holy Spirit. It is a person. It is a person. It is Jesus. Jesus saying, if you knew who I was, you would ask for living water. You'd be asking not just for a book, not just for a standard, not just for ethics, not just for morals. You'd be asking for a person. Because you and I are wired relationally. We were given bodies in part to be relational. God has always known and has always prepared us for relationality. So what Jesus is saying here is, you need more than a system, the The law is good, the law is true. But I am offering you myself. Because he knows that deep of us, all of us, deep in our hearts, there's just a relational loneliness. That all of us are kind of born without, we were meant to be born with the Holy Spirit. We were meant to be born with someone inside of us. And because of the fall, that someone is not there. And so we spend our whole lives trying to kind of fill that hole. And thank goodness he's given us other people and other relationships to come alongside us and love us incarnately, but still it persists. We have that kind of emptiness. And of course, the whole history of humanity has been trying to fill that in various, various ways. Success, achievement, numbing, addictions. Well, Jesus says, I want to give you living water on the inside. In our passage in Romans 5, we're told that because of Christ's death and resurrection, and I love this language because it refers back to water, God has poured his love. There's the word poured, right? You hear that in our passage today. He's actually poured his love into our hearts. We see, that's what we need, right? He's poured it like water into our hearts. Well, this is what he's offering this woman. And of course, again, she's only kind of partially getting it, which is fine. This is a lot to take in over a drink of water. But you know, funny enough, what she does and what we do is we sometimes mount certain defenses. That's a strange thing. Sometimes people will come close to us, they'll be offering us a relationship, and immediately you and I will sometimes mount a little defense. Like, well, wait a second. I mean, it sounds good. But sometimes our past, because of hurts and wounds that we receive from people, or our desire to maintain control of life, we have these little defenses. Or maybe we think, you know, it's just too good to be true. Well, we see these defenses with her. The first thing she says is, well, you've got nothing to draw from. I mean, where are you going to get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it, as well as his sons and the flocks? A little bit of nationalism, by the way, is kicking in here. She's kind of like, well, who do you think you are, this Jew? Of course, she's suffered from some racism. So, I mean, do you really think you're better than the patriarchs? Because, you know, our father Jacob thought this well was just good and fine, and this well's kind of working for us. We've got something that we think is meeting our needs. It's kind of working for us. So I don't know what you're selling, Jesus. I didn't know his name yet. But there's a little defense there. I don't think I'm that needy. So I think the well is just fine. Thank you very much. A little bit of defense there. And then later on, she says, well, actually, I'm kind of interested in this water. Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and I won't have to keep drawing here. So now she's beginning to see maybe a pragmatic thing. Like, well, okay, if I have this living... I'm sorry, this thing is bothering me because Britney Spears taught me how to do this, but I can't quite... There we go. She's beginning to get interested in this living water, and she's thinking, well, this could be helpful. Of course, she's still thinking concretely. So even if I have living water, I don't have to come here every day. So she's thinking, well, maybe I can use this. So a second defense is sometimes when we hear about Jesus or faith or come to know it, there's a sense that, gosh, you know, maybe I can use this for my purposes. Maybe I can just kind of fit this in as a part of my life. Well, that's kind of a stage in spiritual development. Maybe I can just kind of appropriate this. You know, I don't really have a deep need for this, but it's useful to me. So yeah, maybe this is good. Well, Jesus doesn't really feel like he's being taken seriously here yet. And so he says this, go and call your husband. Wow. He kind of puts aside the nationalism, he kind of puts aside the pragmatism, and he goes right for this. Now, it's unsure to me and to other scholars what's exactly happening here, because in the past, Jesus has asked women to be his witnesses. Who's the first person to see him after he's risen? A woman. Go tell the guys. I know they won't believe you because you're a woman. But go tell the guy. So here he's saying, why don't you, maybe he's saying, go call your husband and let's have a conversation about this. You tell the men, this is important. But he's also pointing to something that he knows, is that she just doesn't have a husband. And of course she says this in the quickest possible way, I have no husband. So can we just move on from the husband talk? He says, you're right. You've had 5 husbands. And the person you have now is not your husband. Jesus goes right for one of the most interior and personal things he knows about her, and he knows it apparently prophetically. This is not to shame her. But he wants her to live in reality. Because there's something been going on in her. Some kind of wound or need that has put her into a life that if she were living in reality, she would probably say, this is not what I want. This compulsion I have is not what I want. Jesus goes right for the most meaningful thing. This is the Jesus who wept over Jerusalem. This is the loving Jesus who brought children to himself. He is saying to her, I want you to live in the reality of yourself. Isn't this the reality? She says, yeah, that's quite true. But even now, she's not quite ready to be that personal. And so she pulls out her last defense, which is the religious defense. She says, I can see you're a prophet. That little trick you just did about telling me my life story, very interesting. I can see you're a prophet. Now, let me ask you a theological question. Our ancestors used to worship on this mountain, but you claim Jerusalem, so can we talk theology and not marriage? Jesus graciously says, okay, let's talk theology. You know, there's a time coming when it's not going to matter whether you Samaritans worship at Mount Gerizim, where you worship, and where we worship in Jerusalem. Time is coming when that's just not going to matter. And in fact, he says, the time is now. He says, there's a time coming and is now when you will worship in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. God wants his spirit to be directly connected to your spirit. Geography won't matter. He's calling you to come into direct spiritual relationship. When we use the word spiritual, that's what we mean. Spiritual means a lot of things out there in the culture. But you know what spiritual means to a Christian? God's spirit, my spirit. Me learning to receive God's spirit more and more deeply. He says, you know what, let's talk theology, but let's talk about you. It's not going to matter where we worship. God wants you to worship in spirit, admitting his spirit to the deepest places of your life and the truth of yourself, because he fully accepts you today as you are. He wants you to live in the truth of yourself, the truth of your need for him, and to receive him in spirit. Well, now she's really got his attention. And she says, well, I know Messiah is coming, a Christ is coming, and that he'll explain everything to us, and this is great. Jesus then says, well, guess what? I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Now, what Jesus does here is he takes a phrase from Moses, from God, over the burning bush, when God tells Moses, okay, this is what I want you to do. Moses said, well, wait a second. Who do I say has sent me? Because you've given me a pretty big task to bring people out of Egypt. And God simply says, just tell them that I am sent you. Business card, I am. Jesus used the same words here. Same exact words translated into Greek from the Hebrew. He says, you think the Messiah is coming? Well, guess what? I am. So he's gone from a weary traveler who wants a drink of water in a few short sentences to God offering this woman a relationship across all those barriers. After all those people have rejected her, he says, I want you to have living water in your deepest place. Wow. Well, we know that she gets enough of it because in the part you don't see afterwards, the disciples come back, and that's when the disciples go, what are you doing? And she just drops her water jar, either because awkward, or she's excited, and she runs into town and tells the guy, says, I think this guy might be the Messiah. She becomes the first female preacher, nearly, in the New Testament. So Lent is about that. Lent is about a God who's been pursuing us over time, who is particularly interested in you. He actually is. He's the God of the universe, is particularly interested in you. He knows you. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows your need. And he is personal. Christianity is not first a system, not first an ethics, not first about morality. It's about a God who wants his spirit to live inside you and to give you living water. It's an invitation. That's what Jesus says. She says, I'm told that the Messiah, that's what the woman says, I'm told the Messiah is going to explain everything. He goes, here I am, let's talk. Wow. So flip back to Psalm 95, and I just want to close with you in your brochures, in your program to Psalm 95, and I just want to give you this little prayer during Lent to pray, because there's some way in which this prayer captures what maybe our daily invitation could be. Psalm 95, by the way, is a psalm that is used in the Book of Common Prayer and other books as the daily morning psalm. Psalm 95 is the daily morning psalm for Christians during ordinary time. And it begins this way: "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song." So as you get up in the morning, you open Psalm 95, the first thing is, he is my salvation. He is the living water. And here it's put in terms of another image of crags and rocks and a firm foundation. He is the rock. So we begin our days realizing that he is for us. He wants our salvation, which is not just of our justification, but our ongoing being saved from ourselves. In verse 2, we come before him with thanksgiving. Lord, thank you that you want to live in me, that you pursued me. Verse 3, "For the Lord is a great God, the great King above all gods." This is the recognition that, yeah, there's a lot of things competing for my attention. There's a lot of gods with a little g who want me to give their life to him. But at this moment in the psalm, I just kind of acknowledge that with the Lord. I say, "Lord, I confess to you any other gods that I've begun to give my life to, gods of money, of success, of addictions, things that I think are going to save me. Lord, you are the great God. You are the only one who can really save me." And we're told in verse 4 and 5, "We rejoice because in his hands are the depths of the earth. The mountain peaks belong to him. The sea made it the form of delight." In other words, there's no place where you can go where God is not. No matter what your past, no matter what your background, no matter the mistakes you've made, there's no place you can go where he is not there. This is the God of the universe. So we begin our day just acknowledging that our life comes from him, our salvation comes from him, and he is the God of the universe. But look at the next few verses, verses 6 and 7. This God of the universe is also our shepherd. Now you've changed images from a huge God to an intimate shepherd. "Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care." Well, that is beautiful. That this God who created the universe, whose depths of the sea, the heights of the mountain, is your shepherd. He wants to shepherd your life. He wants to lead you. We see the other metaphors for shepherd in the New Testament. He wants to call you by name, and he wants you to come running when he calls you by name. And so it then says in verse 8 or 7, "Today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Today means today. This is the Greek word for what we call in English today. It means now, the present moment. Today, he is actually calling each of us in various ways. Todd, last week, talked about Lent as the time when we just kind of hush and listen. As you move through Psalm 95 for daily prayer, you get to this point and you say, "Hush, Lord, I want to listen. What are the next steps for me, Lord? What are you inviting me to? I don't want to harden my heart. I want to open it." For some of you, this all may be a little bit like the Samaritan woman, really new. It's like, well, I haven't really considered Jesus lately and what he's offering. So for you, the simple response would just be, "I just want to go talk about this people. I want to go to town and say, let's talk about this. This guy might be the Christ." For some of you, that may be the simple response for Lent. I hadn't really thought. And his voice is just saying, "Why don't you just come and explore with me who I am?" For others of us who have been believers for a while, there are still places where we may not be letting Jesus in. We've kind of played in the waters lately, but there are maybe some deep doubts that we've been bugged by. And it's kind of like, "Lord, I want you to come completely in and let's talk about this." Or some fears you have. "Lord, I want that living water in the midst of that fear." There could be wounds you've suffered from. So for some of us, this may be a time where we are letting Jesus completely in to some of these places we've kind of gotten used to holding out here. Some disappointments. Well, Lent is a return to basics. It's a return to water and a return to Jesus. So for those of us who have been Christians for a while, and maybe these places where I say, I want to let you more fully in, Lord, what would that look like? And for others, it may be God calling us to bring Jesus to other people in spite of the barriers, in spite of the ways they have felt excluded or rejected, to say, I just want to bring the basics to my friends, to cross those barriers like Jesus did the Samaritan woman. I don't know what it's going to be, because Jesus is interested in you and your particular history and your person, and he's actually making a particular call to you to listen. Don't harden your hearts today, because his love has been shed abroad and opened up in our hearts. So Heavenly Father, we ask that we would let you in. Wherever we are in our journey, that we would let you in. We thank you that you're the God that always pursues. We thank you, the personal God. We thank you that you want to give us life in the deepest places, but it does have to be on your terms. That is a surrender to you. Because, Lord, we can't do this on our own with our little wells. We need you, and we thank you that we need you. Thank you for being our Savior, our Shepherd, our Maker, our Friend. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.